Our identity matters. It matters because it has an impact on how we live, how we think, how we serve God. The Bible makes it clear that we're to identify ourselves in several different ways. We are the family of God. We are children of God. We are called to consider ourselves as a priesthood of believers. We're saints. We are a part of the household of God. Jesus wanted to make sure that his disciples understood how they were to think of themselves. And one of the most important ways he wanted them to identify themselves was as witnesses. We know this is true because when Jesus came and appeared to the disciples who were gathered together on Resurrection Sunday 2,000 years ago, he made it clear that they were to be his witnesses. We're going to study this today because it has a powerful impact on how we see ourselves. We are not to be bystanders looking in. We are to be active, bold witnesses of the kingdom of God. I'm excited for us this morning because this is so key for our family to understand. We're not just to keep the message to ourselves, we're to look outwards and share the gospel with others. Today, I want to look at how Jesus identified his followers right before he finished his ministry. He called them witnesses. And I want us to study Luke 24, verse 36 to 49, so that we can see what it means to live as witnesses of our resurrected Lord. Our story picks up from last week's sermon. Last week's sermon centered on two disciples who were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Jesus appeared to them, explained the scriptures to them, and then right as they were sitting down to eat, he broke bread and disappeared, and they knew that he was the risen Lord Jesus Christ. They hurried back to Jerusalem, and they told the disciples who were gathered there what had happened and what Jesus had explained to them. Now we're going to see the second part of the story. Jesus himself appears to the disciples and he tells them that he wants them to be believing witnesses and he wants them to be bold witnesses. Let me read the passage and then we will pray. Luke 24, verse 36 to 49. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Father God, what a remarkable passage we have to look at what Jesus told the disciples when he appeared to them. We want this to be alive for us, God. We want to know that you are appearing to us today through your word. We struggle, God. We struggle like these disciples did, disbelieving, having doubts. Take those away, God. Take away our doubts and replace them with truth, replace them with belief, so that we might be bold witnesses for you. Amen. Being a Christian means you're a part of a family, but we're a different kind of family than the ones you're used to. Most families are limited. They grow slowly because they have to multiply physically. But Christian family is different. We are able to multiply spiritually. And this is what God wants. He doesn't want us to be insular. He doesn't want us to be just concerned about ourselves. He wants us to be outward looking, seeing how can we grow the family of God? How can he use us to proclaim the gospel so that people will be convicted of their sin, turn to God, and be brought into his family? The passage we are looking at today makes it clear that Jesus wants his followers to be witnesses. And he mentions two kinds of witnesses. Actually, he wants people to be witnesses in two different ways. The first way is for them to be believing witnesses, and the second way is for them to be bold witnesses. These are the two different terms I'm going to build the sermon around today. I've drawn this from the first half, which talks about why believers need evidence for their belief, and the second part, which shows that he wants them to be bold and move out as a result of their belief. Jesus wants believing witnesses, and he wants bold witnesses. This outline fits very well with the reason why Luke wrote his account of the life of Jesus Christ. Luke 1:4 says that he, Luke, wanted to write an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that's the person he was writing it for, so that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke wanted Theophilus and others, us today, to have certainty about what Jesus represents, about who Jesus was and is. He wants us to believe in historical fact and have a faith that is grounded in truth. Luke's desire for his readers was to have certainty, and that desire came from Christ's desire for his disciples to have certainty. We're going to focus on what kind of belief Jesus was looking for in his disciples. He was looking for confident belief, courageous belief, bold belief. The first thing Jesus said to his disciples after saying peace to you was, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? The word for doubts is dialogismos. It can mean thoughts, debate, or discussion. It's the word that we have used in the English language for dialogue. Thoughts, debate, discussion, doubt. In this context, it is the idea of uncertainty. It means someone has questions that makes them lose confidence in their beliefs. Jesus had appeared to the disciples to prove that they did not need to have any more doubt. He is alive. He's going to remove their doubt by proving to them that he is the resurrected Lord. He is the Messiah. He is Jesus Christ. And he does this by showing them three evidences for the resurrection. The first is visual evidence. The second is tactile evidence, one that you can get by touch. The third evidence is historical evidence. We're going to take some time to look at these three evidences because they show us what kind of belief Jesus wants us to have as his disciples. The first way Jesus exhibits proof for the resurrection is by showing the wounds he received from the crucifixion. Look at verse 39. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. He might have had his hands and down at this point when he came in. But when he showed them his hands, he lifted them up. He wanted them to see. He wanted them to have clear line of sight to recognize where those spikes would have gone into his hands and where they would have crushed the bones in his feet. They needed to verify visually that he was the one who had endured that horrible crucifixion. Jesus takes his evidence a step further. Look in verse 41. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Now, I know there's no exclamation mark, but shouldn't there be? I mean, think about that. This is no ghost. This is no spirit. This is a person who's eating. It doesn't tell us how they reacted to him eating, but they must have responded with gasps. He's eating. What was going on? This was no spirit. This was Jesus Christ in the flesh. Why did Jesus do this? Why did he take the extra effort to ask for some food? Luke gives us a hint why in the wording he uses when he describes it. He says, and while they still disbelieved. The reason Jesus did this was to make sure that they believed he had risen from the dead. His point was to take them from disbelief to belief. He needed them to know without a shadow of a doubt that he was the resurrected Lord. And we want to make sure the same thing is true for everyone who's listening to this today. There is no need to have doubt. The message of Christ is not one you can easily dismiss. If there is doubt, God wants to dispel it. God wants you to study his word. Is there a section in it that you think, oh, I'm not so sure about that? Go back and study it. Go back and study how the word of God was brought to us. It will stand your test and your faith will grow deeper. That's what he wants. He wants us to be believers who have no doubt, who are sure of who he is and what he has done for us and how he wants us to live. I'm sure many of you have heard the story of Josh McDowell. He was a pre-law undergrad student at a university who discounted the Bible. And he saw some Christians, got to know them, and challenged their faith. And they challenged him and said, go disprove what the Bible says. So he did it. And in his writings, he said, He accepted their challenge, and I quote, mostly out of spite and to prove them wrong, end of quote. Then something surprising happened. He actually became convinced that the Old and New Testament was an accurate ancient document. Everywhere he went to try to disprove it, he found that it was true. And God did a wonderful work of grace and brought him out of the skepticism of his doubt and made him a child of God. And then he wrote a book that's called More Than a Carpenter, where he realized that Jesus is more than a carpenter. He is the Son of God. He died on the cross and rose again physically, actually resurrected from the dead at a historical point in time. It's a dramatic story. It's a remarkable story. Had an impact on the society at the time because a critic was turned into a believer with conviction. We can't see Jesus in person today, but we are still able to see undeniable proof of his existence and his resurrection in the pages of Scripture. If you meet people who doubt God, encourage them to read the Bible. And we believe that God will work in that to show them who he is. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, penetrating to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." That is true for the unbeliever, and that is true for the believer. The more we read it, the more God will change us into his image. The first evidence that Jesus revealed to the disciples was visual. He showed them his wounds in his hands and feet. He showed them that he could eat. The second evidence was tactile, one that they could touch. He told them to come and actually touch him and feel with their own hands that he had risen from the dead. Look back at verse 39. "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Jesus understands human nature. He knows that in that particular instance, his disciples needed to touch the place where the wounds happened. They needed to come place their fingers in that ghastly wound on his hand and feel his feet where the spike would have broken the bones of his feet as he was nailed to the cross. This is so powerful. Someone might have said, "Oh, the resurrection didn't really happen. Jesus just said that he was risen." Or it was someone who looked like Jesus and they you know, painted those wounds on. Nope, Luke's account doesn't allow for that. They touched the wounds. They saw, they verified that it was true in an undeniable way. Muslims want their followers to believe that Jesus didn't actually die and raise from the dead. They say that someone other than Jesus died on the cross. God made it look like it was Jesus, but it wasn't actually him. Luke's account doesn't corroborate that view. These disciples were the ones who knew him. These disciples were the ones who had been with him for years. You couldn't fool them. And that was Jesus' point. He didn't want them fooled. He wanted them to know without a shadow of a doubt that he was risen from the dead, alive in the flesh, and ready for them to take on the world, to go out and take the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's remarkable to think about the wounds that Jesus had. Remember, this is the resurrected Lord. He doesn't have the same body he had before he died. He's been given a glorified body. And it's fascinating that the scars are still there. They wouldn't have had to be there, but in one sense, they were necessary to be there. Our risen Lord is a scarred Lord. He is one who has taken your sins upon himself. And not only did he take him to the cross and pay for your sins there, he took them to the grave, he rose from the dead, and he still has evidence of those scars on him today. It's remarkable to think about God. Jesus Christ is scarred for eternity because he was willing to die for your sin. Wow. He loves you. He cares for you so much that he was willing to do this amazing act in time and space and die on the cross and to have his life and body marked forever. Let that sink in. He didn't have scars before he came to earth. He didn't reside in a physical body. He took on a physical body and limited himself for you and for me. He lived in that body and he died in that body. And in a remarkable way that we can't fully explain, he kept the wounds from that body once he rose from the dead. We know that from the Gospel of John that Jesus had one other scar that he allowed the disciples to see. and to touch. Do you know which one that was? That's right. It was the scar from the spear that the Roman guard cut him with after Jesus died on the cross. Jesus had that on his side, and that had been done so that they could tell that he really was dead, because if he was cut by the spear, then blood and water would come out and they would visually be able to tell that he was dead. So remember that the Roman guards confirmed that he was dead. That was part of their job to do. And Jesus had the scar to prove that the Roman guards believed that he was dead. The Gospel of John makes this clear in John chapter 20, verse 24. Let me read it for you. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I'll just make a comment here. Jesus is willing to make sure you believe. Isn't that fascinating that Thomas isn't in that original meeting in Luke chapter 24, and he goes after Thomas. He tracks Thomas down at another meeting and makes sure that Thomas also is able to visually confirm and to tactilely confirm that he is the risen Lord. We need to take a moment to talk about what it means to believe. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." He was talking about all those who would become his disciples in the future, who would not have the privilege of physically seeing him on the earth. He blessed those believers in a special way, but in order to have that blessing, you must believe. And it must be a strong belief. It must be one of conviction, one of no doubt, one where you are ready to commit your life fully to him, one where you're ready to give up what the world has to offer for him, one where you're even ready to give up what your family has to offer for him, one where you're willing to die for him. That's the kind of belief he's talking about. But in order to receive that blessing, there has to be this kind of belief. So what does it mean to believe? The Greek word for belief is pistuo. It means "I believe." It meant to place your confidence in someone or something. A warrior believed in his sword. A warrior had confidence in his sword. He might not trust those around him, but he knew what that sword could do, and he trusted it. In the New Testament, the word was used to describe trusting or relying on someone. This is not a blind belief or a blind faith. That's how the world describes believers in a way that they think they can easily dismiss. Oh, it's blind faith, but that's a foreign concept to the Bible. That is not something that you will find in Scripture. Biblical belief is rooted in reality. There's no disbelief here. There is reality. This is the belief that is grounded in truth and reality. This is grounded in the facts. Blind faith would not be called belief. That would be called folly. The fool believes in something he can't confirm. Blind faith is a foreign concept is in the Bible. There's nothing blind about faith. It is confirmed by the reality of the God who made you. It's confirmed by the reality of Scripture that you can go study and see attests to the facts. It is the belief that Jesus was presenting when he visited the disciples. It is belief that you could see. It was the belief that you could touch. It was the belief that was undeniably true. Jesus' goal of visiting the disciples was to move them from disbelief to belief. He wanted them to be believing witnesses, and he gave them these three evidences to do that. They would need to see with their eyes the wounds that he had received on the cross. They would need to touch those wounds, and they would also need to have historical evidence for why he died and rose from the dead. Look at Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Remember, the two men who had walked with Jesus on the road to Emmaus were in that room. They had already come back and told the disciples what Jesus had told them, that the Messiah had to suffer and die and raise from the dead for them. And now Jesus comes back and he confirms it and explains to them again what the prophets, Moses, and the Psalms said about him. We've already looked over the power of prophecy last week, but for this week I thought it would be helpful to look at one prophecy from each of these categories that Luke gives us. Let's start with Moses. We believe that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, and the greatest prophecy of the Christ comes in Genesis chapter 3. After the fall, mankind is cursed and Satan is cursed as well. And God says this to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." This was accomplished powerfully on the cross. Jesus was bruised on the heel on the cross. He was scarred. He actually died and rose from the dead and kept those scars with him. But his head was not bruised. Satan's head would be bruised. And this is powerful. This was partially done when Jesus conquered death. He made it known that Satan's time would come to an end. And we know that this is when he will ultimately have his head bruised. It will be at the end of the millennium when God throws Satan into the lake of fire and he is destroyed. His power is brought to an end. There are many prophecies we could look at from the prophets, but I want to focus on Isaiah 53 because that is such a clear prophecy of Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 4 to 6, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." My favorite prophecy from the Psalms comes from Psalm 22, verse 16. David wrote this, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones." We recently went over this psalm. It's so powerful. It's like a script that Jesus Christ used in his last moments on the cross. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He said, "I thirst." And he said, "It is finished." These are clearly seen in Psalm 22. It's amazing to see how he fulfilled what was written so many years before. We believe Moses, his writings came from more than 1,000 years before Christ. David's writings, around 1,000 years, and Isaiah's around 700 years before Christ. This is not something that can be easily discounted or brushed off as fairy tales. That's the fairy tale. If you think that the Bible is a fairy tale, I mean, I'm sorry, you're the one believing a fairy tale. That's like saying the Colosseum's a fairy tale. That's like saying any verified ancient fact is a fairy tale. No, these are verified. These are factual. This is history we're talking about. And the reason those people don't want to admit that Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead is because it's the most humbling truth in history. It brings everyone to their knees. I understand why they don't want to believe it, because it will change your life if you do. We would beg of you, don't let those ideas from the world impact your study of Scripture. Let it be God's word to you. Let it be truth. Let it be the most true facts that you can find in the universe are in His word. Then your life will be changed and you will be able to be a witness for Him the way He wants you to. Looking at what Moses wrote in the prophets and what was written in the Psalms was incredibly powerful testimony to the veracity of Scripture and the veracity and the reality of the resurrection for those disciples. This is not a man appearing to the disciples out of nowhere. This is not some stranger saying, "I died and rose from the dead, and see, I have proof for it." That would have no point. This has the most significant motivation and reason you can imagine. It is for humanity. It is for the sins of the world to be paid for. That's why He had these wounds. That's why He had to come and show Himself to them, so that they would go and proclaim the message to the lost, so that they would repent and give their lives to God, believing that Jesus Christ did die on the cross and raised from the dead for their sins. Jesus wanted His disciples to be believing witnesses. He also wanted them to be bold witnesses. And we can see this if we look at the next verse. Look at Luke 24:45. "Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem.'" You are witnesses of these things. That last phrase is the key phrase in this passage, I believe, because it tells us how Jesus wanted the disciples to see themselves. You are witnesses. He didn't say you are saints, you are children of God, you are soldiers in God's army. No, He said you are witnesses. They needed to see it so that they could testify about it. He wanted them to be witnesses. And I'm sure some of you already know the Greek word that lies behind this translation. It is martyros. It is the idea of martyr. And as I was reflecting on this, it occurred to me that the meaning of the word martyr in English was directly impacted by these witnesses. When Jesus said this, when He told them that they are to be witnesses, the idea was one that you would find in a courtroom at the time. An accusation is made against a party. A witness is called to testify about the accusation, whether it was true or whether it was false, and the judge decided based on the testimony of the witness. There's nothing inherently connected with death when you talk about a witness. If anybody's going to die, it's going to be the one who's accused, not the witness. But the fascinating thing about this word martyr, martyros, is that it began to have a meaning associated with dying for your beliefs. Now, where did that change come? It came from these witnesses. It came from these people who were willing to die for their faith. Is that remarkable? Our idea of martyr comes from these people who believed so powerfully in what they saw that they were ready to be bold, to be courageous, to die for their faith as a result of what they believed. How do you believe? Do you believe as a witness or do you believe as a martyr? Are you ready to die for your faith? Maybe that's too extreme. Are you ready to give up what you love in this life because of your belief? Are you ready to give up those amazing plans you have for retirement? Are you ready to give up possessions you own now? Are you ready to give up family to be brought into the family of God? I hope that's not surprising to you, because that's the kind of belief God wants. He wants witnesses who are ready to die for their faith. And it's amazing to think about this word. He says, you are witnesses. You are martyrs. And we know that many of those who heard this became martyrs, actually gave their lives because of what they saw. Look at verse 49. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. This little group of men and women were about to be given the supernatural power of God to testify about Jesus Christ upon the earth. That's why they died for their faith. I think this is good to see. We might think, wow, these people were amazing. These were the all-stars. These were the disciples. We could never do something like that. Well, I would agree. If you're working on your own strength, you couldn't. But the amazing thing is that God doesn't want you to work on your own strength. He wants you to work on God's strength. He wants you to rely on Him. He told them, go, wait in Jerusalem until the power of God can come upon you. Jesus said, it's better that I leave you so that the Helper might come. And the amazing thing is that the Helper is still actively involved amongst His disciples today. This is what the book of Acts is all about. It's about the work of Christ. It's about the work of the Holy Spirit. It's about the work of God overcoming obstacles to the spreading of the gospel. Internal and external obstacles could not stop the fire of the gospel spreading out to the known world. It started in Jerusalem, moved to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the known world at the time. Supernatural power. We're not just talking about, wow, these amazing people. We're talking about this amazing God who graciously used these humble people. These people were believing witnesses, and that made them bold witnesses. And I think that can be encouraging for us today. They were bold because of their belief. We struggle to be bold. We read these accounts and we think, how could that be? How could we be as bold as they are? Well, it's tied to their belief. You may be thinking, I'm not very bold. Well, the reason may be because your belief is not strong. Your belief in the truth of Scripture, in all that it says, in the priority of Scripture, that may be weak. If you have a bold belief, then you will be a bold witness. This is why we want to make sure that our people are grounded in the truth of God's Word. We can't speak highly enough of God's Word. You can't spend enough time reading it. You can't spend enough time meditating on it. You're not going to waste any moments that you use investing in God, because you're investing in Christ. You're investing in His Word. The more informed you are of the historical accuracy of the Bible, the more you will trust what it says. We don't want you to have the childish understanding of the Bible. We want you to have a mature understanding of the historical accuracy of it, because then you will trust it. And if you trust what it says, you will prioritize it in your life. If you find that you look to other places before you look to God's Word, it may be because you don't trust it as the living Word of God. If you prioritize it, you will be more willing to obey His Word. And if you are willing to obey His Word, then you will be a bold witness for God, because He commands it. He says, go make disciples among all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the earth, into the age. That extends beyond your family. Of course, your family plays a key role in making disciples, but this is bolder than that. This is interacting with the world. This is sharing the world. This is boldly proclaiming the gospel. How are we going to move to that point? It's if our belief in God's word deepens and grows and is grounded. Let's not hold back. Let's not be afraid. There's so much fear around us of offending, of saying something that people might not like. Doctors don't think that way. Good doctors are ready to share the truth because it can save someone's life. We are to be witnesses like that. John MacArthur gave a great illustration of this. He said, you are the only Bible some unbelievers will ever read. You thought about that? You're the only Bible some unbelievers will ever read. And your life is under scrutiny every day. What do others learn from you? Do they see an accurate picture of God? And I think it's good to, by your actions, to show God, but there's a boldness that needs to be included in that too. The Word of God is living and active. It proclaims, and we need to come to the point where we are able to do that as well. This is not easy to do on our own. We need to have bold belief so that we can be bold witnesses. Let's pray that God would help us do this. Father God, you know our weaknesses. You know how we struggle. Studying your word, committing to it, meditating on it takes a lot of work. In our flesh, we want to do other things. Help us to see it is sweeter than honey. It is more valuable than gold. Help us to experience that and to turn to it again and again, so that our belief is strengthened and grounded, and we move from disbelief to belief in you, so that we might move from being cowardly to being courageous for you. Guide us, God. Help us to do this so that here around us we might see people come to know you. We might see the family of God increase. We might see people brought out of darkness into your marvelous light. We pray these things in the name of our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, who cared so much for us that He came and died for us and rose from the dead for us. Amen.